We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke this morning in chapter 23. And I would like to read for you two verses. We have an extremely short passage this morning. In fact, it's only a verse and a half. However, I will, just to be generous, read two verses, and we'll see if we can spend our time on them and try to understand them properly. Luke 23, verses 44 and 45. Hear this as it is, the Word of God. And it was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, the sun's light failing, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And thus far the reading of God's Word. We come into this particular passage, obviously, with a good deal of background, context. We've been preaching through the Gospel of Luke for well over a year now, and we've been spending, especially the last few months, dealing with the trial and the crucifixion of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus has been crucified. He has uttered words from the cross, asking for the forgiveness of those who have, in fact, done this dastardly deed to him. He has forgiven that man who was crucified with him and repented of his sins and trusted that he was the king, even as he had said. And now, having recorded these things, Luke tells us that as our Savior hung upon the cross, darkness comes upon the land. The word darkness is going to be the focus of our discussion this morning. If for no other reason than to impress upon you how important a theme it is in the Bible, but I think there's more than just to find that literary point, darkness is crucial in the history of religions, too. It's very difficult to study the history of religion in the world without seeing how light and darkness, especially the contrast of these two, has played a very important role in the thinking of many people who are attempting to be religious. I say attempting to be religious. The psalmist and Paul tell us both that none seek after God truly, but nevertheless, in their attempt to have a substitute for God, a pagan version of God, darkness and light are crucial concepts. One might think of Taoism just for a moment. Taoism holds to the view of the universe that everything is comprised by the symbols of yin and yang. The yin and yang are hooked together in a circular image in much of the imagery of Taoism, and the indication is that all opposites are really one, that there is a resolution of heat and cold, a resolution of black and white, a resolution of large and small, a resolution of male and female, a resolution, most pointedly, of light and darkness in the universe. That as a matter of fact, light is darkness and darkness is light. And it's only our misperception of the world, it's only our way of cutting things up in the way we look at things, it's only our Western rationality that makes us think of light and darkness or all opposites in the world as being opposites rather than part of one continuum, part of one whole, part of the one that is the universe. Light and darkness are crucial there. And in the history of Taoism, especially the Persian religions, Mithraism, Zoroastrianism, we see that the universe is made up, according to these religions, of two grand powers, equally eternal, equally powerful, never being able to get the ascendancy over one another, the powers of light and of darkness. This is important, especially in early Gnosticism. It's a point of view that afflicted the church, so much so that the view of the Platonists, the Neoplatonists, Plotinus, and other philosophers shortly after the time of the New Testament was that darkness represents the material world, that from which we should flee. Darkness represents that which is physical, matter, and our souls, which represent light, should be released from matter. And so darkness is disdained because it's associated with the created world, with matter, with the physical body, so forth. But none of these have anything to compare None of these have any parallels. No lines can be drawn continuous between that outlook, the philosophical motifs that I've been speaking of, and the biblical view of light and darkness. To understand light and darkness in the Bible, I think it's perhaps well that we begin by noting 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. 1 John 1:5, and this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you. Here's the summary of that which we are to proclaim, the message that is heard from God for you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is not the Tao, you see. God is not light and darkness harmonized. God is not the resolution of all the opposites of the universe. God is the great antithesis. God is light, and everything that is opposed to his character is darkness. God is light, perfect holiness, purity, truth, righteousness, justice, wisdom, and love. God is light, and in him no darkness can dwell. There are no secrets, no corners, no crannies where just a little bit of darkness resides. There is no darkness at all in God. He is light, utter purity. And of course, Jesus, when he came into the world, as John the 12th chapter tells us, claimed to be the light of the world. John tells us in his Gospel chapter 1 that the light has shone in the darkness and the darkness could not extinguish it. Christ coming into the world is the light of God himself coming into a dark place. And the world is opposed to God. The world is darkness, not because it's material, not because it's physical, but because it is immoral, because it stands opposed to his character and therefore is under his wrath and under his curse. Darkness pervasively in the scripture stands for the realm of sin. That's why in John 1:5, which we've just been talking about, Jesus is said to be the light coming into the darkness. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness apprehends it not, because Jesus is the light of life. And he comes into a world that is spiritually dead. It is a sickness unto death. It is afflicted with sin, that which is opposed to the character of God. John is really attached to this theme of darkness and light. We see it repeated in 1 John chapter 2, verse 8. There the gospel writer puts his point in these words. Again, a new commandment write I unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light already shines. The darkness is passing away, John says. That realm which was caught in sin and death, that realm is passing away. The light is growing. The light is going to destroy the darkness. Which, just in passing, for those of you who are looking for post-millennial confidence in the Bible, here's a verse to consider. The darkness, you see, is passing away. It is not growing. The light is growing, and the darkness must flee before it. But what is darkness here? Whatever your eschatology, what does the darkness represent? It represents that which is opposed to God, that which is alien to his being, because God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Darkness represents sin. Disobedience. Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 21, that the effect of rebelling against God and turning from the truth is a darkened heart. Because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. What happens to the mind of a man who will not submit to the gospel, who will not hear the truth, who suppresses the truth of God by means of unrighteous means? His heart is darkened. Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verse 8, Paul again uses this theme of darkness to symbolize sin. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing to God, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Again, you see the point. Darkness stands for unfruitful works, those things which are opposed to righteousness, opposed to truth. Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. You were once in rebellion. Now your hearts have been made to submit. You were once headed the wrong direction, but now you are proceeding toward God. You were once alien to the character of God. Now you share His character by His gracious redemption. Peter, too, uses this imagery. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. What is it that all of the writers of Scripture, John, Paul, Peter, that all of them can say about our previous lives, our pre-converted lives? Before we were regenerated, before we were saved, we were darkness. We were called out of darkness. Paul says, you were darkness. You had darkened hearts. You were alien to God. You were enemies of God. There could be no harmony between you and God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, Paul emphasizes that those who are light are now to avoid the darkness. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? Those who are unbelievers are darkness in the eyes of God. And the light, you who are light, should have no fellowship with that. You should live righteous lives instead of unrighteous lives. And you should not be yoked with those who are unrighteous. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Wherefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall each man have his praise from God. God in the day of judgment will bring out of darkness the hidden things. He will bring them to the light of His holy judgment. Turn again to 1 John chapter 1. We'll look at three verses closely associated with each other. 1 John 1 verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Those who lead lives that are displeasing to God, that are contrary to His character, which are unholy, are liars if they say they have fellowship with God, because God is light. So we can't walk in darkness. Chapter 2, verse 9. He that says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness even until now. It's not good enough to say that you are light. You must demonstrate that you are light. You must love your brother. And there you see loving the brother is just a summary of all that God requires in terms of righteous, holy living. To say that you walk in the light and to hate your brother is in fact to walk in darkness. 1 John 2:11 continues that theme saying, But he that hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and knows not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so darkness, you see, is not only the character of our lives, darkness is the result of our lives. Darkness, you see, characterizes the hatred that is in the heart, but then it blinds the eyes. People's foolish hearts are darkened. Darkness is a condition. Darkness is a result of sin. And all of this standing over against the character of God. Now there's one other theme in Scripture we need to pick up on, and then we can return to our text. Darkness is not only opposed to God and the character of sin, the unregenerate's life, his condition of heart and the result of his life, But darkness stands especially for the judgment that God brings upon those who are contrary to Him. I suppose one of the earliest places in Scripture we could look for this theme is Exodus chapter 10, verse 22, where in the account of the plagues that came upon Egypt, we read of this dreadful one. Exodus 10, 22. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. 3 days of nothing but darkness. Do you know what it would be like to live that way? 3 days where you don't have the regular succession, the undulation of light and dark, light and dark, light and dark. Nothing but darkness. And this wasn't a day and age, wasn't a culture that enjoyed the benefits of streetlights or electricity in the home. Darkness meant they couldn't see at all for 72 hours. 3 days of darkness, one of the plagues on Egypt. The psalmist celebrates this in Psalm 105, verse 28. Saying, He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against His words. This in a discourse of all the plagues that God brought upon Egypt and upon the enemies of Israel. Darkness symbolizes the judgment of God on people. Isaiah, the 5th chapter, verse 30. Let me put this in context. Read from verse 26 onward. And He will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss for them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. None shall be weary nor stumble among them. None shall slumber nor sleep. Neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hoofs shall be accounted as flint, and their wheels as a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lioness. They shall roar like young lions. Yes, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey and carry it away safe, and there shall be none to deliver. And they shall roar against them in that day like the roaring of the sea. And if one look unto the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened in the clouds thereof. What a series of dramatic images of judgment against Israel. All the nations will come from afar, and their feet won't be weary, and they won't miss when they pull the bow. And they'll be like lions taking away their prey, and none shall stop them. And when you look at the land, what will the day of judgment on Israel be like? It'll be a day of darkness and gloom and distress. Jeremiah 15, verse 9. Let me read from the 5th verse to put this in context. For who will have pity upon thee, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan thee? Or who will turn aside to ask of thy welfare? Thou hast rejected me, saith Jehovah. Thou art gone backward. Therefore have I stretched out my hand against thee and destroyed thee. In passing, let me just say parenthetically here, it's an important image in the Old Testament that God stretches forth His arm to help His people. And the image here is a striking one. God says, I stretch forth my arm now against you. It's like a straight arm against Israel. God says, I will not help you. I will rather use my strength against you. For I am weary with repenting, and I have winnowed them with a fan in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them of children. I have destroyed my people. They return not from their ways. Their widows are increased to me above the sand of the seas. I have brought upon them against the mother of the young men a destroyer at noonday. I have caused anguish and terrors to fall upon her suddenly. She that hath borne 7 languisheth. She that hath given up the ghost. Her sun is gone down while it was yet day. She hath been put to shame and confounded, and the residue of them will I deliver to the sword before their enemies, saith Jehovah. It's as though the sun went down at midday. That's what it is like when I stretch out my arm against my people. The judgment of God is symbolized by darkness. Amos, the 8th chapter, verse 9. And again, let me read this in its context. Reading from verse 4, "Hear this, O ye who would swallow up the needy and cause the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and dealing falsely with balances of deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, and sell the refuse of the wheat. Jehovah hath sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? Yea, it shall rise up wholly like the river. It shall be troubled and sink again like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. And I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head. And I will make it as the mourning for an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day." Are you impressed with how often this theme is coming up? God says, when I judge my people Israel for its unrighteousness, for its hatred, for its violation of my laws, when I judge Israel for its unholiness, the sun will go down at noon. I will darken the land, and people will mourn as though an only son has died. Indeed, the great and fearful day of the Lord is a day of darkness. The greatest day of God's judgment. The day when Jehovah arrives to winnow out all that which is chaff. When God arrives to search out every heart. When God comes to make application of His holiest standards to the greatest degree for all men. On that great and terrible day of the Lord, it will not be a day of light. It will be a day of darkness. Look at Joel, the second chapter, verses 30 and 31. "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Jehovah comes." And then Amos, the 5th chapter, verses 18 and 20. Amos 5:18, "Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah! Wherefore would ye have the day of Jehovah? It is darkness and not light. Shall not the day of Jehovah be darkness and not light? Even very dark, and no brightness in it." Amos says, you are really beside yourself to be longing for the day of Jehovah. You who live in sin, for the day of Jehovah will not be light for you. It will not be rejoicing. It won't be a festival for you. It will be a day of mourning and death, and particularly of darkness. Zephaniah chapter 1, 14 to 18, one of the most stirring passages in the minor prophets. Zephaniah 1 at verse 14. "The great day of Jehovah is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of Jehovah, the mighty man, crieth there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high battlements. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against Jehovah. And their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. Neither shall their silver nor their gold be able to deliver them in the day of Jehovah's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make an end, yes, a terrible end of all them that dwell in the land." If Israel did not understand the message after this many repetitions of it, then Israel had to have a dark and hardened heart, had to have an unenlightened mind. Over and over and over again, the prophets bellowed against Israel, "The day of God's wrath will come, and it will be a day of darkness for you." Darkness is the symbol of judgment. In the New Testament, it is not then by accident that darkness turns out to be the pervasive image of eternal separation from God. Before we look at the New Testament, you may want to notice the Old Testament prototype of this teaching in Psalm 107, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 107 at verse 10. "Such as sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and condemned the counsel of the Most High." Those who will not obey God's word, those who condemn His counsel, those who rebel against Him, sit in darkness. They are alienated from Him. Now you would draw that conclusion from your New Testament perspective, because what has John told us? God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Those who dwell in darkness because of their sin must be cast out into the darkness. They must be alienated for all eternity from God. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, notice the outcome of those false teachers who are condemned by the apostle. 2 Peter 2, verse 17. "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved." Or Jude, the 13th verse. "Wild waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the blackness of darkness hath been reserved forever." What will happen to those who don't receive the Word of God, who condemn the counsel of the Almighty, who teach contrary to apostolic doctrine? The outer darkness. And then how can we forget those memorable passages, three of them in number, in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus describes the fate of those who are wicked, those who will come under the judgment of God, those who will not receive the Gospel and its invitations. Matthew, the 8th chapter, verse 12. "But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast forth into the outer darkness, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." The outer darkness, the furthest limits from the light, the most dreadful darkness. Have you ever been in utter darkness? Do you know what that's like? You're not in utter darkness when you turn off your lights at night and lay down in your bedroom. That's not utter darkness. Go to the Carlsbad Caverns. Go to the Oregon Caves. Go down into the midst of the earth where there is no sunlight penetrating at all, and then have them turn off the electricity. You can't see your hand that close to your face. Utter darkness. And Jesus says, "And they will be cast into the outer darkness, where men will do nothing there but weep and gnash their teeth for pain." Chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 13. "Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth.'" And then chapter 25, verse 30, the scene of the final judgment. And Jesus says, "And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." What does Jesus understand by hell? He understands that hell is darkness, the alienation, the utter and eternal, unremitted alienation from God. In the upper room before Jesus would go out into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, as it were, great drops of blood, and having an angel to support him, Jesus dismissed his betrayer. And John tells us in John 13, verse 30, that when Judas stood up and left, it was night. And I've already told you before that in terms of John's symbolism, in terms of John's theology, in terms of the whole sweep of scriptural images and motifs, that's very significant. John says when Judas goes out, it's dark. In Luke 22, verse 33, as Judas and those who are about to arrest Jesus come into the garden and Jesus tells them where he is, he says, this is your hour, the hour of darkness. Do you begin to see why we only take time to look at this one verse this morning? It is one of the most literally dramatic verses in all the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel writer tells us that from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over the whole land. A word or two about the timing of this situation. The sixth hour would be noon, because the hours were counted in Palestine by the Jews from dawn, roughly what we would call six in the morning. And so the sixth hour being high noon, Luke tells us, and at high noon, God made the sun go black. Now, if you've remembered what the minor prophets were saying, if you've remembered the symbolism of darkness in the scripture, that means sin, rebellion, what is opposite of God, what is alien to God, and the utter judgment of God. That which Israel was to fear most of all was the day of darkness, when at noon God would strike the sun out. And for 3 hours, even as Egypt for 3 days was dark, for 3 hours there is darkness upon the whole land. The difficulty is in the timing. Luke says it's from noon until three. Mark 15:25 says that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which would have been 9 in the morning, roughly speaking. Remember, people didn't have wristwatches. They didn't even have sundials with them at all the time. These are all approximations. At the ninth hour, or at the third hour, which for us would be 9 in the morning, Jesus is crucified. For 3 hours he suffers and bleeds and is in pain and agony. He prays for his tormentors. He saves the revolutionary crucified next to him. But at noon, at high noon, when you'd most expect the sun to be at its strength, God now cancels the sun. In John 19:14, however, we are told that Pilate pronounced his verdict upon Jesus at the sixth hour. And so this has been troublesome for a number of people, because it would appear then that Mark has Jesus crucified at 9 in the morning, but John has Jesus not even pronounced guilty until noon, until the sixth hour. And I have a long, long series of the history of attempts to reconcile this. And as you can see here, a couple of pages of notes, tightly argued notes. There have been some amazing and very arbitrary, not terribly humorous attempts to reconcile these accounts. Augustine once said that at 9 o'clock the Jews crucified him by their words, and at the sixth hour the Romans crucified him by their hands. Well, that makes for good preaching, but for very poor history. That isn't at all the way to reconcile this. Scribal error has been supposed by many. It's also been thought that because of the roughness of time indications, that to say at the ninth hour meant simply in the later morning, and to say about noon could mean also about the later morning, and so that they're really saying the same thing. That's a possibility. But as it turns out, I think the way historically to justify these two accounts is to recognize that John in his gospel, contrary to the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, uses a Roman legal system of computing time. He numbers the hours not from dawn but from midnight. We know that the Romans did that in legal affairs. In fact, John himself uses that way of accounting time. For in the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, verse 19, when Jesus appears to his disciples, John says, and it was the evening of that day, the first day of the week. The difficulty is, we know that it is after sunset. We know that it should be the next day by Jewish reckoning. If nothing else, you can see this because of the parallel in Luke. Jesus has already talked to his two followers on the road to Emmaus. They've stopped for dinner. The dinner hour has come. They are 7 miles from Jerusalem, at least. And these men have walked back to Jerusalem, the 7 miles, after dinner. And it's at that point that Jesus appears in the upper room to his disciples. And John says it's the first day of the week. Consequently, John must have been using the Roman computation of time in his gospel. Somebody said, but why would he do that? John's a Jew raised in Palestine. Why would he change his perspective? Why would he do other than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke do? Well, I think a sufficient motivation is found in the fact that John wrote his gospel from Ephesus, the Roman capital of the province at that time, and to Gentiles for the most part in Asia Minor. At least there was an emphasis upon writing to the Gentiles because John often speaks in his gospel of the Jews, quote, the Jews, almost as though they are outsiders to the account. He doesn't speak, as Matthew does, to one of his own, the Jews. So he's speaking for the most part to those who would have a Roman understanding of these things. And so the way to reconcile these accounts is to say that John numbers from midnight, 6 hours. And so the verdict from Pilate comes about 6 in the morning. Mark says at 9 in the morning, Jesus is crucified. By this time, he's been scourged. His clothes have been given back to him. He's been taunted by the crowds. They have finally gotten him a crossbar, and the other two who have been crucified with him, they now have their Roman guards with them, and they are marched through the city streets, up the hill to Golgotha, and there they are nailed. So by 9 in the morning, it's been done. Now Luke tells us, as does Matthew and Mark as well, that from noon to 3 in the afternoon, darkness. Nothing but darkness. In fact, Luke says, and it was now about the 6th hour. It was already the 6th hour, by which we infer that Luke is saying a lengthy period of time has already passed. And now, about the 6th hour, darkness came over the whole land. This has been variously translated. Very quickly, let me just set your minds, let me clarify something here for your minds. Darkness upon the whole earth is one translation here. It does not mean the whole world was dark. Darkness upon the whole land does not mean that all of Palestine was dark either. Darkness upon the whole land can mean nothing more in Greek idiom than simply the whole locality. Now, but whether it was Jerusalem or all of Palestine or all of the world for that matter, doesn't make too much difference. The point is that it was darkness. The Greek word that is mentioned in verse 45 for the sun's light failing is cognate to our English word eclipse. The sun eclipsed is one way you might take it. The difficulty is that that may be the word that is not an astronomical point, however. To say that it eclipsed is simply to say that it was cut out. Okay, was eklepto, it was taken away. The sun failed. Naturally, it would not have been an eclipse of the sun. Why? Because this is Passover. Passover is dated by what? The full moon. It is an astronomical impossibility to have an eclipse when you have a full moon. And consequently, we should not understand the darkness in that way. The term can simply mean that the sun failed to give its light, which could have had any number of natural causes. One of the dark Scirocco winds of that time of year, dark black clouds blowing with a great storm could have darkened the sun for 3 hours as well, if you believe that there was a natural cause. It is not beyond my comprehension or my belief even that God himself, without the wind, without the Scirocco, without the eclipse of the sun, that God himself could have simply canceled the light for 3 hours. It was a widespread ancient belief that events of great and tragic moment were accompanied by portents, nature showing its sympathy for the distress of man. Notice how often in the Old Testament we've seen that judgment is associated with darkness. The whole land going dark at noonday, as the minor prophet said, because of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The Bible tells us that all of creation is longing for. It's in labor pains waiting for the redemption of God's Son, the glorification of their bodies, the great day of resurrection. Nature sympathizes with the history of redemption. Nature itself shows the signs, gives the indications that it too goes through what man must go through. And here nature gives its sign, of course under the almighty hand of God, that something terrible has happened. When the sun should be at its strength, there is darkness. Jesus is the one who created the light of the world, the creator of the light. And so now nature returns to the one who has created the light, darkness. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem at night, the night was turned to utter light in the presence of the glorious angels who sang about his coming. And so night turns to day when Jesus is born, and day turns to night when he dies. Luke's making a very important point. If you want to understand it, the parallel in Mark 15, verses 33 and 34, I think is perhaps apt. Mark adds this to our understanding. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted is, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do you know why it was dark for 3 hours? Because God turned his back on his Son. The one who had for all eternity lived in utter glory, the magnificence of the Trinity, had his Father reject him. Why? What had he done? Isn't the whole point of so much of the history lesson up to this point been that Jesus was innocent? He was a martyr. He was hated by the Jews. The Romans were nothing but the instruments of political ambition and hatred against him. Why would God now turn his back on Jesus? Why would there be 3 hours of darkness, all of nature testifying to the judgment of God, if it weren't for the fact that Luke is trying to tell us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. On that day, hell came to earth so that we might go to heaven. For Jesus said, hell is being cast into the outer darkness. And now Jesus is cast into outer darkness so that we might enjoy the glorious light of his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we beg you not to send us into the outer darkness of hell. We beg you to enlighten our lives and to cast out the darkness that is found there, to chase away the night of sin by the dawning of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you with great wonder, indeed the confession of not understanding the depth of that kind of love, that the innocent Son of God, the light of the world, should have darkness cast upon him. Lord, we thank you that he underwent that we would not have to do so. We pray that the light would more and more dawn in our lives, and that through us it would dawn more and more into this world. We pray that with the love that you have given us and that inspires us and changes us and makes us over into new creatures, we would seek and hasten more and more the day of utter light and glory that is yet to come. Give us a true appreciation for the alienation which our Savior went through, so that we would have the privilege of praying this very prayer. For we pray in His blessed name. Amen.